We're in the book of Ezekiel. We are looking at the first section, prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. Assyria attacked Israel and took away the northern kingdom. Then Nebuchadnezzar attacked and took away Daniel. Then he attacked again and took away Ezekiel. Now we're looking forward in prophecy here for the third attack by Nebuchadnezzar, where they kept on rebelling and not doing what he said, so he gets fed up with it. He's going to wipe them out. And God has intended this. This is actually not the absolute choice of a godless man. God just steered him into this situation, gave him the power to accomplish it, because this was him punishing Israel. So prophecy before the destruction of Jerusalem. We are in the section A, judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem. So we saw the impressive appearance of God on his throne to Ezekiel, God delivering the message that he wanted him to be a prophet, not a priest, because he's been exiled away from the temple, the only temple of God on earth. But he comes on his throne. God is not weak and beggarly and holding up a cardboard sign saying, pray, help the homeless, you know. This is God on his throne. This is God in control. And this is the message that he wanted to give. Then we see the judgment is announced, and then he gives him visions concerning Jerusalem. And there are a number of visions of sin, the image of jealousy, the worship of creeping and abominable beasts, the women weeping for Tammuz, and the greatest of all abominations, sun worship. We come then to the next vision, and that is of the man with the inkhorn and some others. We looked last time at the judgment command given and the summoning those in charge of the city, chapter 9, verse 1. Those in charge of the city are not the mayor and the city council. These are the angels whose job, it seems, on a regular basis was to protect spiritually the city. Now they are turned to a different task. And we come to this in chapter 9, verse 2, the response of those in charge of the city. So the call was made, bring them in. The king summons them, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate. So these are angels, and I'm supposing they could fly in or whatever, but they just come marching in like regular people. And Ezekiel, there in spirit, sees all this happening like these are just regular men. The higher gate which lieth, which is turned toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon. The King James says in the Hebrew, the weapon of his breaking in pieces. I don't know if this is a sword or a sledgehammer, but this is a thing to do some damage in his hand. Each one of they had this. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side upon his loins. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So they are in the spirit realm. They're actually coexisting among the physical places. The meeting is here at the temple. So seven angels respond, six warriors carrying a shattering tool. This word for weapon is just a generic word for instrument, a tool. And the thing that it does, destroying a weapon, is a shattering. It's for the purpose of shattering things. The other, the seventh one, carries a container of ink. The two groups seem to have distinct clothing. He only mentions the distinction of the one is that he's wearing linen and carries the inkhorn. The brazen altar was the altar of the temple of the bloody sacrifice, where they would burn the sacrifices. So this is the area within the temple area itself. Then we see the departure of God's glory begins. We only recognize this because it's carried on in various stages. But here it begins, first part of verse 3, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house." The usage of the cherub seems to refer to one of the four cherubim of the structure of God's throne. I changed this. I had it written differently, and if I had got this far last time, I would have told you probably the wrong thing. But it's just by finding this, this type of phraseology is used consistently, and it seems very clear to me now, looking at by comparing what he has to say, that this is the cherubs that are part of the throne structure, the four cherubim that deal with the wheels. And what we see here is that there seems to be actually a departure, that the God sitting on the throne above the crystal firmament seems to have left the throne and departed. This is called here the glory of the Lord. God himself, or perhaps he and his sapphire-colored throne, seem to have moved in relation to the structure. He's lifted up from where he was above the cherub. So that's unexplained to us, but God can do anything. Nancy?
Were cherub also on the two sides of the altar?
That's right. There were, on the Ark of the Covenant, there were two cherubs that were molded as part of the lid. But also there at the temple that Solomon had built, and it had giant cherubim in the place. And so that was where I thought, that's what I thought this was talking about. But since the same wording is used later, it always refers to the cherubim of the structure. So I had changed my mind. At any rate, the true glory of God begins to leave the temple, and he does this first by just rising above the floor. Evidently, that's not a problem for him, and he may move where he chooses, and then the throne follows along. Now, God has destruction in mind. That's why six of these angels, I always think back to the destruction of Assyria. 185,000 soldiers died in one night when one angel came to take care of them. So here's six angels with their gigantic hammer weapons things. But before that happens, there's the marking of the faithful, 3b and 4. He called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord, Jehovah, said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark," literally mark a mark, "upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." I want you to think about what it is that marked for God the true believer's heart. The grief over the sin that was dominant. This is one of those self-checks, you know. Would we be marked? Do we just gripe about it because it's an inconvenience to us, you know? Or do we grieve over this? Is this a thing that bothers us because God's name is not being honored? Anyway, for those that sigh and cry for all the abominations to be done in the midst thereof. We remember that God marked Cain for his protection. Genesis 4:15, the Lord said unto him, unto Cain, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. We don't know what that is. We don't know what this means even now. Angels marking the forehead. It's a thing evidently that angels can read. He also marks the 144,000 before the destruction in the Great Tribulation period, Revelation 7, 3 and 4, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Again, the mark on the forehead. "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So 12 tribes, 12,000 each. This is in the tribulation period and a very dangerous time, but they are marked so that they are not hurt. They are not killed during the terrible tribulation. And they are, in fact, I would call them missionaries. They are the ones sent out. And when you go back and read what Christ prophesies, that all the world will be reached, I think it's these 144,000 that do that reaching. We find that God is not just so put out. He says, wipe them all out. He takes the time and appoints the doing of it for the marking of these for their protection. Then comes the command of slaughter, verses 5 and 6. "And to the others," the six with the weapons, "he said in mine hearing," and evidently God's speaking rather loudly, because literally here Ezekiel says, "He said it in mine ears." And I think that means I could hear it, but he also refers ever so often to this being a loud voice. "Go ye after him," the guys with the weapons follow the man doing the marking, "through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity." I think that's interesting that evidently it is within the heart of the angels to care, to minister, not to smite. But now he says, don't let your eye spare, don't have pity. "Slay utterly," and literally slay to destruction, "old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Remember that Ezekiel has just been seeing a number of people at the sanctuary or the holy place area that have been exalted ones, the honored ones who have been committing the sin in secret. "Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house." They were the ones bowing to the sun. Now, we get this, but then we don't get it, because Ezekiel is seeing this happen. They're out there doing whatever they're doing with these instruments of shattering. But it isn't happening. It won't happen until Nebuchadnezzar comes with the destruction of Jerusalem. With Nebuchadnezzar's, what Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers would physically do, God shows here in vision, done by the angels, the ones who are in charge, the ones who normally protected the city. So this is the vision of God authorizing the slaying to destruction. While in Ezekiel's experience in this vision, he sees it happen, because once God has determined it, it is as good as done. But it hasn't happened yet. He's still going to be speaking to them of this as a prophecy. Then the command executed. "The house and the courts of God are defiled with corpses," verse 7. "And he said unto them, defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city." So again, God is showing in vision what would actually happen later. Think about this. God experiences our times all at once. God is not passing through time. You've seen the pictures of night highway that you see the trail of lights. They've taken a, time lapse or something. If you could imagine seeing all of time like that you can see it here, 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 God sees it all at once. So in this vision, he brings it together for Ezekiel to see. He can show it to his servants that what will happen, as God has seen it happen, he shows it before it's happened. Nancy?
Is this like that verse that says judgment must begin at the house of God?
Well, it certainly fits that. And I think that's the idea that, you know, with whom is God most displeased? It's not the person out there that hasn't had much of a chance to hear. Jesus was to say that Jerusalem and Capernaum and Bethsaida and what are the three? Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida had seen most of his mighty works. And if Tyre and Sidon, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen those works, they would have repented. So it will be worse for them in the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. What makes it worse? Well, somehow it's worse sin. The worst sin is knowing the truth, hearing the truth, receiving the truth, and throwing it away. That's worse than not hearing, disobedience by ignorance. So sin has to be judged, but it will be worse for some than others. And this is the case. Here are the people, of all the people who should have known, in fact did know, but became jaded somehow. They didn't care. They were going to do their own thing. So yes, I think it's related, though the principle is related. So the command is executed. The house and court of God are defiled with corpses. And at this point, Ezekiel just breaks out in prayer. God had told the angels not to spare, don't pity, but Ezekiel does pity. He prays for his people, verse 8. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, in other words, I'm left alone in the presence of God, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Are you going to kill them all? The vision is to show Ezekiel the certainty of the coming death and destruction. But why is he showing Ezekiel this? Why did he show him in this order? Showed them in their secret sins, and now he gives the command. But this was to show why God did it. That God is in control, that this coming destruction of Jerusalem is not accidental or something beyond the power of God. That God is actually authorizing this, and why. Now, this is just another example in the scripture of God taking the time to justify himself before man. God doesn't answer to us. He's the boss. He doesn't have to get our okay on any of this. Why then does he justify himself, declare himself righteous in the doing of this? Because God takes pains to show that his justice is fair and merciful and is the right thing to do. So, but he's already explained if Ezekiel was not so shocked at the falling bodies, I guess, he would have remembered that God had already explained that he wasn't taking them all. God answers Ezekiel's fear, verses 9 and 10. Then said he unto me, Look, Ezekiel, you've seen what's going on. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. As a result of this, the land is full of or filled with blood, and the city full of perverseness, the wresting of judgment. In other words, the taking of bribes. It's not about justice, not about right or wrong. It's about what I can get out of this. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. As for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. See, that's justice. That's justice. In essence, God says Israel's actions leave him no choice. In what sense? Because God is love, and love motivates the stopping of the violence, especially to those that he had marked, those that were still with him in their heart. Those that God gave every opportunity to know the truth chose against it. So he recompenses their way upon their head. He pours back on their heads the very crimes they committed, blood and violence. He restrains the effects of wickedness as long as it may allow people to repent. Pastor Porter's message on the path of corruption from Romans 1 shows God was holding back the effects, holding back until they said, look, we just want to do it. He said, okay, and then he gave them up to themselves and to the consequences. And then he held them back again. So three different times he was holding back and then gave them up. Till finally it was the end. So once God has seen that their minds are settled in sin, he gives them up to their consequences, to the consequences of those sins. In love, he stops the madness of violence. And that by taking out the people that's all they're going to be doing. And then it's over. The angel reports obedience. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, literally returned the word, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And since the slayers followed the man with the inkhorn, they went wherever he went. And after he had marked somebody, they killed everybody else around him and followed him around, so that now he would be the first one finished, and he comes back. We assume both groups had finished their respective duties. Well, we come then to the vision of the coals of fire and the vision of the departing glory. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 22. Notice, first of all, the vision of the coals of fire, verses 1 to 7. There is a command given to take coals of fire, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Now, we remember this. We remember back at the first, he had seen that terrible crystal, that awesome crystal, the word crystal being used often with ice and that type of thing. So we get a picture of this slab of ice, this crystal sea firmament. And above it is a throne that has a sapphire blue color to it. And it reminds him of a sapphire, so it's sparkling, that type of thing. And now he sees it again. Perhaps the entire sapphire throne had gone with God to do something, that lifting off that we read about, lifting up away from the cherub. Now it's back. He spake, and he, God, on the throne, spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub. The cherubs were at the top of the wheel, of the wheels, just below the firmament. And fill thine hand, literally the hollow of thine hand, with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. It doesn't exactly explain what that's going to do, but it certainly doesn't sound good, does it? The coals of fire being scattered over the city. There's a fire of judgment or something. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood at the right side of the house in relation to the temple. And when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. So the sapphire throne above the crystal firmament, we saw this earlier with the first vision of God's throne, chapter 1, verse 26. And above the firmament, there was over the heads of the cherubim, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. That fiery being where that color of the amber metal was shining from the upper part. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen. This, you remember, is the one that the one on the throne is speaking. We don't see him. He just sees the glow of the sapphire throne. But it's shining there above the crystal firmament. And Ezekiel has identified the man clothed with linen earlier. He was the only one clothed with linen, the only one mentioned. The one man among them was clothed with linen with the writer's inkhorn at his side. Now that the work with the inkhorn is finished, we don't read about the inkhorn anymore. I don't know whether he just didn't see it or the man had removed it. He didn't need it anymore. The command is, go in between the wheels. So this is in that structure that held up the firmament that was the crystal sea upon which the throne was seated, was founded. Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand, the hollow of thine hand, with the coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. So Ezekiel will see the angel obey, and he went in my sight, and enter the tower structure of the throne where a fire of coals burns. Now, we're not told why that's there, what's going on with that. God does not explain the purpose of the fire, but it does seem connected with judgment. The people have been killed, and now coals of fire set around the city. It dawns on me that we appreciate Ezekiel's difficulty in explaining what he saw. You know, at the point where I'm saying, why didn't he say what's going on with the coals of fire? What's it doing there? Then I'm thinking, well, man, because this enormously tall throne structure somehow coexists within the chamber of this of the temple. How does it's too big to fit in there? He said the wheels themselves were dreadfully high. And the cherubim were way up there at the top of it. And then it goes on above that and the throne above that. So, I mean, it was a big room. The Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was big, but this thing was bigger than that. It coexists, the spiritual and the physical, they coexist. The crystal firmament would be higher than the ceiling of the Holiest of Holies. Ezekiel's later statement of this action shows us that the linen-clothed angel was moving within the throne structure and not to, for instance, the altar of incense there in the temple to get the coals. Nancy?
The word fury is also fire.
The word what?
Fury.
Yeah.
The wrath of God.
Uh-huh.
So it's clear this is a picture of the wrath of God.
Yeah, that's very much. Yeah, fury was heat. Not quite fire, but heat. And but the certainly aligned. Yeah, part of that, part of the fury of God. Now he says that the cherubim stood on the right side of the house, and the cherubim who guided the giant wheels of the throne were to one side of the holy chamber. I was reading that a number of them said, now, in the Jewish way of thinking, right was this way and all this kind of stuff, but I think this all depends on where Ezekiel's spirit was standing. You know, to him, it was to the right. That explained it. But I'm not sure that this is necessarily technical language. I don't think the direction can be specifically established, nor do I think it's that important to pin it down where they were. But it's off to one side. When the man went in, the cloud filled the inner court. Why the inner court? Well, Ezekiel 8:16a, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. So this is within what used to be the linen walls around the tabernacle. So that's where he was, and a cloud fills even all that inner court. There's the temple building and then the entire court outside. So what the cloud is, perhaps it's a cloud of smoke, perhaps even incense smoke, from the fire of coals. Maybe that's what that was. I think this might be it, because when we see the heavenly temple in the book of the Revelation, we see there is an incense altar. evidently there by the throne of God. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. John sees another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. A censer, as we talked about, is a thing that holds the coals and the incense is put in it. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers, add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. So a golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So maybe this is those that were marked were sighing and crying for the abominations. That would be prayer. Some they were crying to God, evidently. I don't know. It's not stated. It could just be the brightness, the cloud of God's glory. Although the brightness and the cloud are distinguished here in a little bit. But the cloud fills more than the temple itself. It fills all the inner court. Well, we then find the further departure of the throne and the giving of the coals of fire. Then the glory of the Lord went up, literally was lifted up from the cherub, and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house, and again, this is the verse that made me change what I thought before. So this is another lifting up, and it's still right there by the cherub. If it had lifted up before, it would be the cherub would be far away or farther away from the where it is on the right side now. But this seems to be connected with the structure. And the house was and stood over the threshold of the house. This is coming to the doorway of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud. The court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So the house was filled with the cloud now, but the brightness goes on out. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court. This means that the entire structure was moving. The sound of their wings was when the levitation thing was going on. As the voice of the Almighty when he speaketh, because this actually is God speaking, saying where to go. And then the cherubim communicate this to the living spirit in the wheels, and the wheels do the actual moving. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. So this moving business seems to be happening. Now he comes back and says, this is when the angel actually went in. So the angel didn't have any trouble going between the wheels while they're lifting up and moving. And he went in and stood beside the wheels, and he doesn't scoop the fire up himself. But these cherubim that are doing the commanding of the wheels, they have four hands, right? Four wings anyway, and a hand under the wings. So he went in, stood beside the wheels, and one cherub sent forth his hand. The sending forth of the hand, that's kind of interesting, like extension things, I don't know. From between the cherubim unto the fire that was between the cherubim, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. So he put it into the hands. First time we've seen the concept of plural hands. So a couple of handfuls of the burning coals. This phrase, then the glory of the Lord went up, was lifted up from the cherub, stood over the threshold of the house. So this is the entire throne hovering above that was hovering above the floor of the holiest of holies, now moves laterally to the doorway of the temple. God is about to leave the temple entirely. Now this reminds us of Jesus doing the same thing at the end of his earthly ministry. With this we'll close. Matthew 23, 37 then to chapter 24, verse 1. Christ is speaking, crying out here at the end of his ministry, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house? Well, he was at the temple, you see. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that won't happen till the end of the tribulation period, when he returns. And Jesus, chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Your house is left desolate, for you will not see me. So he leaves the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. So, again, though Ezekiel's view of this is a more historic leaving, which we'll get into later, but Ezekiel sees the brightness of God's throne shining in the court as the throne emerges. The cloud still fills the building. He also hears the sound of God's voice commanding the movement of the throne and the sound of the cherubim wings as they communicate to the living spirit in the wheels. It seems that the throne was moving even as the linen-clothed angel moved into the lower structure to get the fire. We see the details now. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the one cherub handed him the coals. So we'll stop there and look next at the vision of the departing glory. We'll talk a little bit more about that because this is something that God explains in more detail, and we'll actually get into the book of the Revelation for that, not in detail because it's too much to go into. But we will look at that. The scarlet beast with seven heads and ten horns. And if you've been here for a while, you've heard me talk about this before. One of the great, to me, interesting studies that I've been able to do. And this tells about it and tells us what was going on here. So we'll get back to that. Comments or questions? All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, it grieves us to think of your blessing leaving. It was very significant because this was your nation, Israel. These were your people. This was your land. The scripture tells us that later Christ was to come and he came to his own property. But his own received him not. I ask that you might help us to see, Father, that the great tragedy of our day is not the economy, is not the rebelliousness of Republicans or Democrats. The real problem is sin. The real problem is turning away from thee. And we ought to be the ones who sigh and cry unto thee because of it. We ask, in fact, that you would mark us for protection. Keep us from the hand of violence. Keep us from the results of the sin of others. Restrain sin for us, that we might have the opportunity one more time to give the gospel in word and in example to those around us, to reach those that you've given to us as a ministry. We ask, Father, that you might help us to see that there is a time when you will say, this is enough. I have given you every chance to change. I would, but you would not. Therefore, I leave your house desolate. We pray that you might spare the United States, help us to be able to be a better influence for one another here and around the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.